I want to try something. Jesus is God, 1 John 5:6-13. We've mentioned a number of times in this letter that John is really working to refute some very popular heresies of his time, specifically the Gnostics, but others as well that had similar heretical views. And in doing that, he's been emphasizing that Jesus Christ is fully human and giving strong evidence to that fact. But there were also some who denied Jesus' deity, saying that the human Jesus had received the Christ Spirit when he was baptized by John. But the Christ Spirit left him when he was crucified, and dying as a human, he remained dead. So now, as John comes near the end of his letter, he presents the equally important fact that Jesus is also deity. Jesus is God. He is Yahweh, who appeared many times in the Old Testament and who has existed from eternity past with the Father and the Holy Spirit as the triune God. One God in three persons. In other words, he's saying that Jesus Christ is 100% human and 100% God. The dual nature that we say of Jesus Christ. To prove this fact, John follows the law of Moses regarding the test of truth in a legal setting, as we'll see that in a moment. But first, let's read the full text of this morning's study. John writes, "This is he who came by water and blood."
Not yet, Boo-Boo. Are you looking out the front door?
What's that? I need to mute. Start this again. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now I know that you've seen that I've made a section of this in faded gray, and I'll explain that in a few minutes. But the point here is that Jesus was proven to be the Son of God and the promised Messiah. First, he says, by water. In other words, by his baptism. And we see this in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where we're told when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Both the Father and the Holy Spirit testified of Jesus' deity at his baptism. And this is one of the places in Scripture where we see all three persons of God in one place at one time. Now, there we go. Now, Jesus Christ also came by blood. He shed his blood for the sins of the world. And this was in accordance with what so many of the Jewish prophets had written concerning him. Here the apostle says that the Spirit witnesses this, that he came not by water only, being baptized, but by blood also, by his sacrificial death without which the world could not be saved. As therefore both the Father and the Spirit of God witnessed Jesus being the Son of God at his baptism, and as that same Spirit was in the prophets of the Old Testament and had witnessed that Jesus would die a cruel yet a sacrificial death. We see that especially in Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 53. The Spirit is said here to bear witness because he is the Spirit of truth. And also by his example, Jesus initiates his followers into the new covenant of Christianity by the baptism of water. That's why it's so important to be baptized. Then he confirms and he seals for us the blessings of the covenant by applying his shed blood, the blood of the atonement, thus providing salvation and eternal life for all of us who believe. Now, the section that I've put in gray, and I'm going to pull that up again. The section that I put in gray was most likely not written by John. Deep textual evidence of many, many ancient manuscripts shows that it was added much later in the margin of a copyist, most likely to strengthen the evidence that God is a Trinity. And that's always been something that's been challenged and denied, even today, by people like T.D. Jakes, as well as the Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny the Trinity. But before we go any further, we need to understand the Jewish context of this section that John has written. The Old Testament law required the testimony of two or three witnesses to establish the truth of a particular matter. For example, we have in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, we're told, "On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. But a person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." And then in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, we're told, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." And we see this also in the New Testament when Paul is giving Timothy instructions on how to run a church. And he says, do not admit a charge against an elder on the evidence, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So Paul applies the same standard from the Old Testament law. And then, perhaps most importantly, our Lord Jesus himself brings this standard into his church as a basis for church discipline. If you want to open your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 18 here for a moment. Beginning in verse 15, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. In other words, don't gossip. Don't go to anybody else. Don't ask the pastor to do it for you. If there's sin against you, go and deal with it. Just you and him alone. Of course, God is always present. And it says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But, verse 16, if he does not listen, take, here it is, one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So, if it doesn't work the first time, the second step is you take a couple of other people with you. But then if he refuses, verse 17, he refuses to listen to them, then the third step is you tell it to the church. You tell his sin to the church. You bring him before the church. And if he refused to listen even to the church, Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What that means is, shouldn't have anything to do with him. And that's actually the fourth step. He says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Basically, he's still in this legal situation, this legal evidence situation. And he says, if you bind or if you loose, if you do it according to these standards that he's just given, it'll be done. And continuing that, he says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. People have used that verse to deal with prayer, and that's not the application. The meaning of that is still within the area of legality, of the necessity of two or more agreeing on something in a legal situation. And then in verse 20, he says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. We'll talk about that in a moment. Now, as you see, this is a four-step process. Actually, there's a fifth that can end at any point if the sinner repents. But if he does not, he's to be disfellowshipped or excommunicated. We see that clearly stated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians as well. And the people of the church are actually commanded to have nothing to do with him at all. Nothing. And that's hard because oftentimes he has friends. And that means for us, that means you don't meet them for lunch. That means you don't send them text messages. That means you don't call them. Because the idea is that the person is to feel the painful consequences of his sin, so that he eventually repents and is brought back into fellowship. Again, Paul gives us an example in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, the context of what I'm about to read, in 1 Corinthians, we know that Paul identified and seriously rebuked a man who was having sex with his stepmother. And he rebuked the church for being proud of that, of being so open-minded. It's like many churches today, being so proud of supporting LGBTQXYR. So proud of supporting the murder of children. Well, Paul rebuked the Corinthian church for being proud of adultery and fornication. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, he's not saying we don't interact with unbelievers who are sinners in this world. In fact, we need to seek them out and present the gospel to them. Verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company, look at this, with anyone named a brother or sister, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. And he says, not even to eat with such a person. And he brought this against that man in the book of 1 Corinthians. So there is a serious verdict against this man. And the Corinthian church obeyed Paul, and they excommunicated him. But then we read in 2 Corinthians, obviously something had happened. Writing about that, he had heard what the Corinthians had done in obedience to him. And he said, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. You see, the main purpose of church discipline that Jesus gave us is restoration, to bring someone to repentance, not to destroy their lives. Not to kick them out with no hope for the future. There's always an open door for one who repents and to come back into fellowship and to be restored. But our main point is the importance of the two or three witnesses that agree, rule. That's what John is using in this section. So with that in mind, let's look at that last verse of what Jesus said, verse 20. I'm going to take an aside here for a moment. We have all heard this verse misused many times. We've even used it ourselves, probably, because we've heard so many others use it when you gather together in your home fellowships, or when there's a few people from the church gathered together. The idea that it's used is to imply that there's some sort of a special presence of Christ when we gather together. But that is absolutely the wrong meaning. When I studied this and learned this, I certainly felt rebuked of the Lord. You know, you take a verse out of context, and you never know what someone's going to do with it. As you see here, it only concerns the context of two or three witnesses in a legal setting. And Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name. In other words, if they agree, there am I among them. In other words, if they agree, I give my blessing to it. That's it. That's what it means. Anyway, how can you have any more special presence of Christ than him living and abiding within you? You can't get more special than that. So if you've used that in that way, as I have, I would plead with you, please stop. Please don't. It's a misunderstanding and a misapplication of Scripture. Okay, now back to John's text without the segment that was added many years later. It's cutting that section out and putting what was actually written by John in verses 7 and 8 together. He says, for there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. And there is John's evidence, as we've described, fulfilling the requirement of the law, proving that Jesus is God. And he continues now as we look at verse 9. He says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. God the Father and the Holy Spirit clearly testified of Jesus' deity. We just read this. We're going to look at it again in this context. Matthew 3. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James and John, and Peter blurted in they had seen Jesus being transfigured and bright and meeting with Moses and Elijah on that mountain. And Peter, of course, having his foot and mouth problem, he came out and he said, Lord, it's so good that we're here. We could build you tabernacles, tents. We could build you a lean-tos, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you. And as he was talking, it says, while he was still speaking, who's this? Okay. It says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There it is. Twice, God the Father spoke in a way that they could hear. And then there's the witness of the Scriptures themselves. Referring to the Old Testament, actually, they also confirm that Jesus is God. And they're mentioned in John's Gospel. Here we go. In John 5:39, Jesus was debating with the Pharisees, and he tells them, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. He said, the evidence is there, and they testify of me. And then in Luke, it says, and beginning, this is on the first resurrection day. This was where he was talking to the two disciples that were walking on their way after he had risen, and they had heard, but they were on their way to Emmaus, and they were all kicking dirt and everything. It says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, meaning Jesus, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And later that same day, when he'd appeared in the locked room with the 11 who were there in hiding, and he appeared to them and showed him and his wounds and all of that, he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And I'm going to add, even though John doesn't mention it here in this letter, he does put it in his gospel, that Jesus actually points to the works he performed as pointing to himself, as testifying of him as Messiah, as fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. We read that in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 36. He says, but I have a greater witness than John's. He was talking about John the Baptist. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. There's so much evidence from the Father, from the Spirit, from the things that he did, from the scriptures themselves. There's so much evidence that Jesus is deity. And then in verse 10 of our text this morning, we find that John uses the same pattern he's used throughout the letter, using contrasts used as warnings. Verse 10, he says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given in his Son. So he's saying, if we believe in Jesus, we have the witness of the Holy Spirit within us. But anyone who doesn't believe God's own testimony is making him out to be a liar. Personally, I wouldn't want to be in that very precarious position. Would you? Next, John states very clearly about this testimony. I want you to look again at this 10th verse. The testimony, it says, that God has given of his Son. And then he says, and this is the testimony. So this is the testimony of God the Father, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's one of the clearest statements in Scripture of the absolute necessity of having Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. When I was a brand new Christian, the man who discipled me brought in some materials from the Navigators, and one little packet was called Beginning with Christ, and in it there were 5 cards, verses to memorize. This was one of them, because all 5 of the cards were assurances. There were assurances. This one was the assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation. And indeed it is. It is a great text to memorize. It doesn't really get any clearer than that. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. But if you don't have Jesus, neither do you have that life. That's the standard. That's the requirement. That's the only way to eternal life, to heaven. As Jesus said in John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, as he nears the close of his letter, John gives his reader what we call his purpose statement. That's the reason he's written the letter. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's awesome. He says why he's written what he's written. And this is an encouragement for believers. I would say it's a good addition to the two verses before, that assurance of salvation, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. This is John's motivation, as we said. It's very similar to what he says near the end of his gospel, where he wrote, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But here we go. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, as that statement in the letter, I said, was encouragement for believers, John's gospel, clearly stated here, was evangelism for unbelievers. This is why one of the first things we give people to read as we're evangelizing, as we're sharing Christ, is the Gospel of John. Because that particular book that John wrote was specifically for this reason. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Clearly, the beloved apostle is passionate to see that all believers are assured of their salvation and confident that their destiny is eternal life with their Lord, who is God as well as man. He's also passionate to warn all unbelievers of the very serious dangers they will experience if they continue in their unbelief. As God's children ourselves, we should be encouraged and assured of both the dual nature of our Lord and of the fact that through him, we have eternal life. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much again for the Apostle John. I thank you, Lord, for the wisdom that you gave him over the many years of experience that he had, being in his 80s or 90s when he wrote these. I thank you, Lord, that you have provided for us through him and inspired by the Holy Spirit. You have provided for us evidence of his deity and of his humanity, both in this letter. And you've also provided for us, Lord, assurance and information that we can use, Father, as we reach out to the world, the unsaved world, the people that don't know you as Lord. And that we can be confident in the truth of your word and in our own salvation. We thank you, Lord, so much. And we do praise you, for you are an awesome God. Amen.